This isn't so much going to be a sermon. It's a bit of a Bible study this morning. And for those of you who want to follow in your Bibles, it's in 1 Peter. But before I start, I want to ask a question or two. Yeah, it's not an exam. It's more of a survey. How many of you here read the newspapers? Put your hands up if you read newspapers. Quite a few. Okay. How about magazines? How many of you read magazines? Doesn't matter what kind of magazine it is. Not quite so. Oh, I don't know, actually. Yes, quite a lot. That's interesting. And finally, what about books? How many people read books? Ooh, now that's really interesting. Lots of people read books. That's obviously the most popular reading format, which is rather good, actually. Now, this next question, I want you to keep your hands down, but just answer the question yourself. Do you read the Bible? Because the question is this: if we have time to read other things written by ordinary human beings, surely we can make time to read the Bible, which is from God himself. And I often get people coming to me and saying, well, I want to read the Bible, but I don't know how to. Where should I start? There's so much of it. And I usually say something like, well, start with one of the Gospels, probably Luke or Mark, because they're a bit more straightforward than some of the others. And after that, how about reading the story of the early church in the book of Acts? There's a lot there. But also read the letters. And 1 Peter is one of the letters, okay? One of the letters that were written by a number of the early apostles and disciples. And don't forget the Old Testament. The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. Don't forget that. That's what he read. That was his word of God to him. The Psalms, the prophets, and not only that, but the whole history of God's work in the lives of his people, the Jews. Now, having said that, well, I'm sure we probably know odd verses from the Bible, all of us, one way or another. But the question is this: how often do we read a complete book? I mean, it's all very well to know bits of the Bible, but unless you know the context in which those pieces of scripture, those verses, were written, we can really go off stream. We can get things wrong. We can get confused. We can get lost, really, by reading short bits of the Bible, but never reading the whole of the book that they're a part of. So I want to do that with you this morning with 1 Peter. Have you got plenty of time? I want to take you through the first letter of Peter. The first letter of Peter was written, and this is the Peter that, you know, denied Jesus and ran away and really was a bit of a failure. But Jesus brought him back after the resurrection, and he became a key figure in the early church. And he's writing to Christians in that part of the world that today we identify as Turkey. There are various words, various places mentioned here. It's interesting also, some of the places mentioned here, it's very clear that these early Christians, some of them, if not many of them, were actually in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the church was really, for the first, went public, if you like. And then they went back to these places in Asia and churches grew and they were established there. And then there's a lot more you can read about in the Acts of the Apostles. I got excited reading this book this week. I got excited because God spoke to me. Now, that anybody can say that, can't they? And sometimes it's a bit, well, creepy, for want of a better word, because you think, well, did he or didn't he? You know, was it just in your heart? I believe God spoke to me because all this week I've been struggling to know what to preach today. But he told me on Tuesday, or was it Monday? I think it was Monday. It must have been Monday. I was in the well on Tuesday. So right at the beginning of the week, which is very unusual. Any of you who know me will know that usually I struggle all through the week, and sometimes I have two or three sermons before eventually on Saturday, usually, God says, this is the one. But this week, he didn't do that. He gave it to me right at the beginning. That's why I believe it was him. And all week, I was questioning. I was saying, this can't be it. It can't be that easy. And Elsie kept saying to me, have you finished the sermon yet? I said, well, I don't know. It's a bit confusing. It's a bit worrying. Anyway, so I've got 1 Peter. And as we go through it together, I believe some things are going to stand out. Now, it might not be the same things for you as it is for me. That's fine. But we're going to stop and think about them. And we're going to think how God may want us to respond to them. Because the other thing is, reading the Bible and then doing nothing about it is a complete waste of time. Jesus said, and if you don't do the things I say, forget it. He said, you're not my disciple. So I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter, starting at chapter 1, and just this first couple of verses, actually. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. God's elect. That's the first thing that jumps out to me. God's elect, who have been chosen. That's all Christians. All Christians are chosen by God. Now, becoming a Christian, I was excited yesterday when Susan told me what she'd done. But it was perfect for this morning because, you know, she made a decision, didn't she? Was it Thursday? On Thursday morning at 6:56, she made a decision. And becoming a Christian involves a decision on our part. But there's also a sense in which we're chosen by God. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And they thought, oh, did we? Did you? I thought it was, well, yes, we made a decision. They made a decision, but he chose them. You made a decision if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you can decide to become one. There's a decision to be made. And it's very clear here that that's true, but it's all part of God's love for us, that he comes after us, he seeks us out, and he calls us to himself because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to perish. Just thinking for a moment, I wonder if you've realized that God's been seeking you. God has been seeking you from the moment you were born, actually from before that. God has been seeking you. Sometimes, I don't know whether you've had this experience, sometimes you can see it happening to people. I saw it happening to Susan, actually, if I'm honest. You see it happening to people because they're more and more drawn towards God. There was somebody here last Sunday, and I'm sorry that they're not here this week, because somebody said, why did you come this morning? He said, I was just drawn. You know? You can see them being drawn and attracted more and more until the day comes when, like Susan, they make a decision to invite Jesus into their life, to open the door to him, that he might come in and reside as their king and as their friend. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's God's plan and purpose, that nobody should perish. He even went to the cross so that that need not be the case. And in 2 Peter, this is 1 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is patient. He waits. Is he waiting for you today? If you're not yet a Christian, he is waiting. Peter says, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And actually, I was going to say this, but I don't think I can just skate over that word repentance. Have you repented? Because that's part of the choice, part of the decision, rather. The decision is to say to God, I know I was wrong. I know I've left you out of my life. I know I've lived my own way without reference to you. I know I've been relying upon my own life to make me worthy and acceptable to you. I know that I believed for many years, as I did before I became a Christian, that just going through the motions, going to church, reading the scriptures, praying, that that was enough. But actually, all that time I was sinning, I was disobeying you, and I'm sorry. And I want to change. That's repentance, you see. The decision is not just, with all due respect, to invite Jesus into our lives, but part of that is saying, I need you. I cannot be the person that I know you want me to be just by myself. I need you. I'm not enough. In fact, I'm useless. I need you, Jesus, in my life, so come in and change me. Jesus described people as lost sheep. In Matthew 18, he said, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones, and he's talking about sheep, any one of these little ones should be lost. Lost. Wandering. And in 1 Timothy, the letter to Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, he says, God our Savior wants all people to be saved. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, that's you. What does God want? He wants you to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, the scripture says. And we're going to come back to that. But first of all, in verse 2, Peter also says, we are chosen for a purpose. Can you see it? To be obedient. To be obedient. Obedient followers of Jesus, it says, sprinkled with his blood. A Christian obeys God. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, obey me. Do what I tell you. Do my commands. And when he was leaving to go back to his Father, he said, tell them, tell everyone to obey the things that I've commanded you. The Christian life is a life of obedience. We're called to be obedient. Perhaps you didn't know that. We are to do whatever God tells us to do. And sadly, sometimes Christians, me included, we live as if this isn't true. We only ask God what he wants us to do when we're in a fix, when we can't do it ourselves. And there we are, back where we started, doing it ourselves. The rest of the time we live much like other people who don't know God. And that's a shame. And I don't mean a shame in the sense of a pity. I mean it is genuine shamefulness. That if you've asked Jesus to become your Lord and Savior and then you shut him out of the decisions you're making, that's shameful, isn't it? And I do it. It's so easy just to do what everybody else does, just to live like everybody else, especially the people who don't know God. It's very easy to do that, but it's wrong. And it's sin. And we need to repent again. The fact is, we all live under God's authority. He's in charge. This is his world. And he made us to live in it in the best way, which is his way. And when we don't, we end up miserable and unhappy and ultimately lost. That's the danger. Think about it. We're not free to live our lives unthinkingly in any way we want. Christians in particular are responsible to God as his representatives in this world. The scripture says we are Christ's ambassadors. What's an ambassador? He's somebody who goes to a foreign land and represents the country that they come from. He doesn't represent himself. He doesn't do the things he wants to do. He represents his king, his sovereign, his head of state, whoever it is, his nation. And he represents them not just in words, but in the things that he does. We are Christ's representatives, Christ's ambassadors. And we all have to give an account. We're accountable to God. Everyone is accountable to God, whether they're Christians or not. And it doesn't change when we become a Christian. Christianity is not a free ticket to heaven. We remain accountable. We have to give an account of our lives when we finally face God. And that will include every wrong thing we've ever done. Judgment is a real thing. Jesus talked about it. He was quite clear about it. And the interesting thing is, he will be our judge. So when you're a believer in Christ, when you've placed your life in his hands, you've repented of your sin, you've received forgiveness, and you stand before him as judge, there's an enormous, massive difference that that makes, because it means that we are not condemned for our sins because we're forgiven. Romans 1 verse 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A Christian has their sins forgiven because of the shedding of the blood of Jesus on the cross. That's why Peter says that we are saved, we are called, we are chosen to be obedient and sprinkled with his blood. Jesus says, God says, come to me. Be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Have your sins wiped out by the death of Jesus on the cross. That's what Peter's talking about there. Haven't got very far. We're still on verse 2. Got a long way to go. Let's look at verse 3, shall we? Verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says, God has given us new birth. This is crucial. It's crucial to understanding what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a person who has been reborn by the power of God. Jesus said in John 3, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That phrase, born again, has become devalued in modern society. It's bandied about and applied to all sorts of things. And people don't understand what it means. They didn't understand it when Jesus said it. They said, how can that happen? Have I got to go back into my mother's womb? Can't do that. And he said, well, I'm sorry, but unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And he left them to work it out for themselves, which I thought was a bit rough, actually. But, you know, they came to understand it in the end, and now we can understand what it means. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, said this, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What he's saying is when you become a Christian, you change. That's why Susan's friends look blank at her when she tries to explain what happened. She can't explain it. I can't explain it. Nobody can explain it. But we know it's happened. And people will see it. We change in all sorts of ways. But as Susan said, actually, I think for the better. That was what he said, wasn't it? For the better. She could have written my sermon this morning. I didn't know she was going to say these things. A better way of life. It's a new start. I'm sure there's some people here this morning who are longing for a new start. If only I could be literally born again, have my life again. Mind you, you'd probably make the same mistakes. We all would, wouldn't we? But you see, Jesus says you can have a new start, a chance to begin again. To start a better way of life, a better quality of life. That's what the word eternal life really is about. It's a better quality of life, and it starts right now. It's everlasting as well. It goes on into eternity, but it begins right now. And not only that, but Peter says that along with this new life comes a hope, a certain hope for eternity, despite suffering. Let me read you verse 6. In all this, you greatly rejoice. Yeah. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The Christian life's not easy. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our sufferings have got a purpose. Our sufferings build our faith as we trust God through them. He goes on in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you are a Christian, God is at work in you. He's doing something amazing. He says, Peter says, you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation, that word, which is difficult to explain, it's a peculiar thing. It happens, it goes on, and it will be finished one day. You know, we're saved when we become a Christian, but we're being saved now, and one day we will be saved. That's what Paul says. Work that one out if you can. But you see, it's the work of God. We look at each other, we look at ourselves, we know that we need to change more. And our friends and sometimes our family very kindly say, well, we can see a difference in you even now. And you say, yeah, but there's a lot more still to be done. And that's true. But one day it will be complete. God is changing you. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You may not be finished yet, but God's going to finish the job. When? Well, it's in there as well. It says, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the end of time. That's the day of judgment. That's the day that Jesus returns. It'll be finished. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, that's Christians are. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. I can't believe that. I do, but I still can't believe it. When Jesus appears, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is, the scripture says. Isn't that amazing? This is our hope. This is what we look forward to. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. That's an amazing passage, isn't it? The Holy Spirit working in those prophets. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Wow. Even angels long to look into these things, it says. Verse 13, therefores are important, aren't they, in the Bible? Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ Jesus is revealed at his coming. Peter says we're to set our hope on seeing Jesus when he returns. Is that what your hope's set on? Is that what you're longing for? Is that what your life is leading you towards? And is that what you're aiming for seeing him? I long to see Jesus, don't you? It's going to be mind-blowing. I can't imagine it. I'll probably be terrified. But that's what our life is focused on. So it's right. It's not easy being a Christian. We fight each day to resist temptation. We try harder and harder to respond to whatever happens to us in the way that Jesus would. And it's difficult and we fail. But we stand up again and we say we're sorry. We repent and we try again. And every time we do that, we make a bit more progress. And we have a hope. We have a goal. Paul says in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. Don't give up. I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. That's the reason why we carry on regardless. You know those posters, carry on regardless? We carry on regardless because Jesus has made us his own. We belong to him now. Verse 13, brethren, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Are you seriously doing that? Or are you letting the past model now and model your future? That's wrong. The past is dealt with on the cross. The word of God says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. I have visions of somebody, you know, pulling on a rope against this huge load that they're trying to drag. It's hard work. Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. And in the meantime, says Peter, verse 14, in the meantime, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, when you didn't know any better. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Peter is saying, look, after all this wonderful stuff that God has done, what's he calling you to do? What am I to do, God? Answer, be holy. Don't conform to the evil desires you had before when you didn't know better. And be holy in everything you do. And to be honest, the rest of this letter is all about that. It's all about why and how we should be holy. That's why it's important to read the whole book. The first part we've gone through here is setting the stage for what comes next. Next is the practical bit. And it starts with saying no to our evil desires. Those things we used to do without a qualm of conscience, but now we know is not in God's plan for us. And is not good for us either. And it's not good for other people. And so we resist it. And we seek to be holy. Verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's why you do it. Because the blood of Christ was shed for you. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, that's Jesus, you believe in God. That's really important, isn't it? A lot of people believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus. I don't know what God they believe in, but it's not the God. You believe in God through Jesus, through him, Jesus, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Right, we're thinking about the command to be holy here, and he starts with love. That's the first step to holiness, loving one another from the heart. None of us do that consistently, if we're honest. And that's why relationships fall apart. That's why there are arguments and disputes in churches. That's why people avoid each other. That's why people stop talking to each other. That's why people are afraid to answer the phone when they see who it's from. Because we don't love one another. And that's the first command. Well, actually, it was Jesus' second command. He said, love God and love your neighbor. But in terms of holiness, the first command is love one another deeply from the heart. In other words, mean it. So it's not the sort of sloppy, sentimental kind of love that we see in films on television. It's a sacrificial love that costs us. It's painful. It's hard. It comes at a price. It's the love that goes on and on and on. Even when our love is not returned, we go on loving. It's not conditional. We get the slap in the face. We get the spit in our face. And we still love that person. That's not easy. That's not even human. It's not natural. No. But God says, do it. So we do it. And when we do, we discover a power which is not our own. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in us, which God has given to us when we accepted him into our lives. Christians have power that non-Christians do not have to live the way that God always intended us to do. So we must do it. There are no excuses to be made. Jesus said, this is my commandment. John chapter 15, this is. This is my commandment. You want to know what I want you to do? That you love one another. As I have loved you, so there's an example. He says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, for you and I, that might not mean literally dying, but it might mean laying down our life. In other words, putting aside our priorities, our desires, the things we want. It might mean laying them down for the sake of somebody else. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he described this love, and you've all heard this before, but I want to go through just a couple of verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says love is patient and kind. Kindness is undervalued these days, isn't it? Love is not jealous or boastful. You think, oh, I'm not boastful. Really? We just long to tell people stuff, don't we, which builds us up, makes us seem great. Boastful? It's not arrogant or rude. Rudeness is very common today, it seems to me. And I'm a rude person. People are talking to me and I get impatient because I've got something to say and I butt in. That's rude. Somebody's talking and I'm not being heard, so I raise my voice. That's rude. I come across a group of people talking to each other and I push my way in to say what I want to say. That's rude. I'm driving my car. Yeah. It's so easy to be rude when you're driving a car. Anyway. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. That's me. I can be so blinking irritable at times. Elsie will tell you. Irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. That's the goal. This is what we're striving for. Love. In Philippians 2, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Doesn't get any easier, does it? Value others above ourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, there's a lovely sort of balance sheet there, isn't there? You know, as you invest in the interests of others and they're doing the same thing, somebody's investing in your interests. Isn't that nice? And do you know who's investing in your interests? Jesus is. As you look after the interests of others, Jesus will look after your interests. And he may well use other people to do it. So you don't have to worry about your own interests. God's got that in hand. He just says, do what I tell you. Verse 23. For you have been born again. There it is again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and glorious, enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. That's whatever builds you up as a Christian. Seek that. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And then verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, this is Jesus, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You see, there's purpose in all of this. A spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. What's the message? Repent and believe, because your sins are forgiven on the cross. Precious cornerstone, this is Jesus he's talking about. It's Jesus we put our trust in. Jesus who's the foundation on which we build our lives. Jesus who is the rock of our salvation. It all depends on him. And he's reliable. He can be depended upon. But says Peter, to those who reject Jesus, he becomes their downfall, like a stone to trip over. But finally, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. I love that one. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a tremendous statement about who we are in Jesus and what the church is. And I'm nearly finished, but I just want to say, you might not have a very high opinion of yourself. Other people might not think much of you. You may have been put down, overlooked, scorned, ridiculed. You may have been mistreated, abused, insulted. But in Jesus, you are chosen by God. When we sang that song this morning, I can't remember how it started, but I always remember the chorus. It says, I am loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Who are you? Your identity in Jesus is loved by him. That's more than anything else or what other people say about us, loved by him. That's who you are. And don't let any other people lie to you. And on top of all that, you're not alone. You're part of something beyond imagination, the church. And again, never mind what people think of the church or say about the church, Peter's talking about the church as God sees it, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Oh, by the way, the job of a priesthood is to point people to God, to the King, to Jesus. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special possession. That should put a spring in your step, I would have thought, every day. And then last of all, verse 11, I'm going to stop here. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Every day, the way we live can change the world. Do you know that? Every day, the way you live, the way I live, can change the world. Our attitudes, our words, our love and kindness, our good deeds, our good manners, our purity, our humility, our gentleness, our joy in the face of troubles, our obedience to the will of God doesn't just glorify him, but it can lead others to him. That's what changes the world. It has been said that the local church is the hope of the world, and I believe that. This church is the hope of West Auckland. And that's how. Isn't it amazing? The question is, do you believe it? Because that's how this church will grow. That's how people will be saved, by the way you and I live. That's why we're a priesthood. It's our job to lead people to him. I'm going to stop now because I've been talking long enough. And God's been saying things, and you may want to think about that for a minute. So let's just bow our heads, shall we? Let's come before the God who chose us, who has called us, who has been seeking after us. Jesus, whose blood has bought our forgiveness. The one who has given us new birth into eternal life. The one who's given our lives purpose and a hope for eternity. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have made us your special possession. Help us to do your will every day, that others may be drawn to you, to become part of this chosen people, this holy nation to which we belong. Thank you, Father.